Hopefully you remember a little bit, or I'll remind you about last week. You know, we ended the time together studying God's word about with liberty and justice for all, talking about the true liberty that's offered through Christ. And if you remember, I concluded with saying that we need to really view the lost world as being those that, as seeing those as enslaved or prisoners, and they don't even realize that they're prisoners to sin, they're prisoners to demonic forces, whatever it might be. And that they need to be set free through Christ. And that's going to happen as we share the gospel and let the gospel work through them, let the Holy Spirit work. Today we're going to look in Acts chapter 16. And as we go through now, last week I think we were at the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. This is in the midst of his second missionary journey. And we're going to really see four types of prisoners in this. And I want us to see that. How they're the same, how they're different. As we pick up Paul and Silas's ministry during this second missionary journey, I think you're going to find that sometimes surprising who the actual prisoner is and who the actual prisoners are not. Okay, let's go ahead and start looking at it. Let's look at beginning in verses 11 through 15 of Acts chapter 16. And just to remind you, as I reminded those in Sunday school class this morning, when you're looking in the book of Acts and you see the word we, describing the individuals that are involved in whatever's going on. The we, it's Luke speaking, so we know that Luke is with them at this time. We know Luke is with Paul and Silas. So he says, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. Now, just to give you some context there, to understand where we're at, we're in that Mediterranean area, and when you look at this Macedonian area, this is in the area of present-day Greece. So if you can see that at all on the coast of the Mediterranean. And then we're told we're specifically in a city called Philippi, and Philippi is a Roman colony. Now, that's significant to understand the rest of this, what we're going to read. And both the events that occur while they're in Philippi. A Roman colony is one where it's not in Rome, obviously, but when Rome would claim that as a claim somewhere as a colony, then all the Roman laws were in place there. They also had specific perks with being named a Roman colony. They weren't taxed. They weren't arrested unless it's an extreme circumstance. They were not allowed to be flogged or scourged. There were certain rights that a Roman citizen had that was conveyed to those that were now deemed a Roman colony. Again, that's important to understand as we move on through this. Verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, this is interesting, too, because where does Paul usually go when he would enter an area? The first place he would go to start ministering, do you know where it was? The synagogue. Go to the Jewish synagogue that was there. Why didn't he go to the synagogue in Philippi? There was none. Because the only way you could have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men, and then a rabbi would be placed over them, and then you could qualify as being able to have a synagogue. So what would occur in these places where they didn't have a synagogue, there would normally be a place where the few that were there would congregate. And here they said the place of prayer was known to be down by the river, which in this case was about a mile outside of town. So that's where Paul and Silas go to see if they can come across anyone that they can share the gospel with. And it says that they did come to that place of prayer, and they sat down, and they said, outside the gate, river gate, we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And that's interesting, not men. This almost sounds like nothing against you men, because praise God you're here today. But so many times in churches, it is the women who hold things together. You know, even look in most Sunday schools, you have mainly women teachers. You'll have women that are doing so much of the ministry, so much of the service ministry as well. And it wasn't any different here. You didn't have men showing up at this place of prayer, but you had women. Now, we don't know that they were Jews necessarily, but they were those that were coming there to worship in some way and to pray. And it says they sat down, and one thing that you notice from this, Paul and Silas immediately began to minister to these women. Now, understand how culturally how culture was changing with this Christian movement, because Christianity, in its essence, elevates the status of women over and above what some of these cultures, how they regarded women. And we see this from the disciples when Jesus was ministering, where they were kind of, they didn't understand why Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. Number one, she was a woman. Number two, she was a Samaritan. And remember that, the woman at the well? They said, what are you doing talking to a woman? What are you doing talking to a Samaritan? Because that was not what you did culturally. So they've already understood, no, we're ministering to whoever comes. So they actually sit down with these women and they start simply speaking to them and speaking the truth. This was probably not an official sermon. They weren't, it says they just sat down and they were conversing and explaining to them the truth. We should take some guidance through this. You don't always have to stand up on a table and hold a Bible and thump it and start hollering to people on a street corner or whatever. Sometimes the most effective witness you can have is to simply sit in a coffee shop, sit in a restaurant, sit at the break room, whatever the situation is, and converse with somebody and tell them the truth of the scripture, truth of the gospel. And we're told that it had impact on one. As we look, what we're going to see, now you may disagree with how I say this, but we're going to look at a woman who was a prisoner and did not know it. And I'm going to tell you that in my opinion, she is like so many, she's of good people, she's a prisoner to her religion. So let's just look at that. So stay with me. It says, there was one, in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, now that if really means since you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. You can see how immediately this woman was, we're told that she was a worshiper of God. What are we not told? We're not told that she was a follower of Christ. She was someone simply that was praying, that was in her way. She was worshiping. She was acknowledging that God existed. Again, that's not a negative thing at all, but that's not all that's required. Here's the way I look at it. There is going to be a very fearful time, and there's going to be a fearful time when the Lord returns. And when he comes to take his church, there are going to be many churches that have a lot of people still left that he did not take. Why is that? Because some are relying on their church. Some of you may be relying on your church membership, on simply attending. So, see, I'm worshiping God. That's not all that's required. What is required is what happens here. And you see that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. She had to pay attention. Gospel was being presented to her. She needed to respond. And you have to be open to the Lord's leadership and the impressions of the Holy Spirit. You have to be open to the Holy Spirit, because you can quench the Spirit. Because there are two basic responses when the Lord speaks to you through the Spirit. And one is to become hardened and not listen. One is to turn away mad. One is to be upset because you're being told you have to change in some way. And the other is to realize and be convicted of your own sin, be convicted of your position before a holy God, and understand that something needs to change. And to understand that you can't save yourself. This Lydia, we find out in just this very simple statement, for a woman, she was a very successful businesswoman. She'd obviously traveled there. She's from Thyatira, from out of town. She was conducting business. From everything we can tell from this very basic summary, she was a good woman. She was a good person. She was spending her time there with others that prayed, others that worshiped. But again, the same Lord, we're told here, the same Lord that gives us breath and our heartbeat, he also provides us with an opportunity and the ability to respond to him as he opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. What's left out, but what's obviously implied here, was she responds. She was opened up to where she can understand it. And it says, and she paid attention, and then she was baptized. Why was she baptized? Why would Paul baptize anybody? Because they've come to Christ by faith. Paul's not going to dunk anybody. He's not going to baptize anybody falsely. that has not professed faith in Christ. So we know that that's what has occurred there. And we know that this has occurred even though it says she was already a worshiper of God. So I say that, and I'm going to harp on it because I don't want any church member at Bell's Run, I don't want anybody that claims to be a church member to be lost and think that they're okay just because they're a church member. I was a church member before I was saved. Because we don't do a very good job of screening because we can't. I cannot tell you. If someone walks the aisle and says they want to accept Christ as their Savior, they want to devote their life to Him, they want to be a member of this church and serve Him at this church, I will accept that. And most of us will accept that because we're not the final judge. But of course, what we're supposed to do following up is what? Is the way that all believers are supposed to do towards other believers, we're supposed to really be ready to encourage one another. We're supposed to be willing to really, I hate to say rebuke. If it's bad enough, you have to rebuke a believer. But you have to at least confront them, confront a believer. You know, we're told how to do that in Scripture. So there are responsibilities. But the point is, the only one that truly knows if that is a sincere decision for Christ and a sincere commitment is you, the person who walks the aisle, the person who prays the prayer, and God Himself. But I don't want to stand here and give you false hope and say, don't worry, as long as your name's on the roll, you're fine. That would be evil. It would be evil, I believe, for me to say, raise your hand if you want to be saved. And since you raised your hand, you are now saved. If you prayed this two-sentence prayer, you are now saved. I will never say that because that is never the way it's done in Scripture. What's presented in Scripture is when the gospel is presented and the people say, how do I respond to that? What do they always say? Believe. Come by faith. You're going to see that later. A very simple one-sentence gospel message here we're going to read in one of the next sections. But what did she realize? What did Lydia realize that's left out of all this but had to have taken place? She realized that her worship and acknowledgement of God's existence did not constitute salvation. Understand that. You saying that God exists and you believe that even Jesus exists and Jesus is the Son of God, you believing that in your mind as a fact does not make you saved. To follow Him, to trust Him, to give your life to Him, to commit your life to Him, to trust Him for your salvation and Him alone, now that is coming by faith. And there will be fruit that comes out of that. Again, I believe there's countless, how could I have a number? But I believe there are countless numbers of religious people that are not saved, that have not come to faith in Christ. And look how Lydia, we just see in this simple description how she changed immediately. Immediately she did what? She impacted her household. Now, her household was not saved through her. By her being saved, it did not save her household. It impacted her household. Again, none are going to be baptized. Paul is not going to lead any baptismal service unless he knows they have come to Christ and they're of age where they could even make that decision to come to Christ. And then she craves instantly, and I'm going to impress this on you, she craves instantly the fellowship with other believers. How do we know that? She says, come and stay at my house. You know, all you guys that are here, come and stay at my house. There's at least four guys because we know Luke and I can't think who else, but there was... She's saying, I've got plenty of room. I want to hear more. She's craving that camaraderie and that fellowship. See, she was, again, I believe it's strongly implied by the Scripture, she was a prisoner to sin, even though she was a good person and very religious. In fact, I would say it can be very dangerous at times to be good enough to where you think you're good enough. Does that make sense? To be a good enough person in the eyes of other people to think, well, I must be good enough then. Because we're not. We're told in Scripture there are none. Jesus said what? How many did He say are good? He named all of them. None. None. He said, no, not one are good. There's only one that's good, and who is that? God Himself. So that is a woman who I don't think most people would say, oh, she's a prisoner. So keep in mind, as you witness, just because somebody goes to church, they might still need to hear the gospel. Just because they're a church member, they might still need to hear the gospel. I was a church member, and someone shared with me when I was very young, when I was in my early 20s, and he asked me when I gave my heart to Christ. And I said, well, I was baptized when I was 10. And he said, that's not what I ask you. When did you give your heart to Christ? I said, well, I've never done that. I still get goosebumps when I hear myself say, when I remember hearing myself say that, and I convicted myself of my own sin and my own lostness. And at the same time, it terrifies me to think how many times I could have lost my life before then and I would have been lost. The next one is obvious. Look in verse 16. So now it says, as we were going to the place of prayer. Now, I really don't know the way this is constructed. I don't know if he's saying, now, on our way there before we met these women, or I don't know if he's saying some other time when we're going. It doesn't matter. But again, as they're on their way to this place of prayer, he said, we met a slave girl, or met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. In other words, she was possessed by a demonic spirit. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. The actual wording there means proclaim to you a way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, sometimes it can be very obvious, like in this case, when someone is a prisoner to demonic power. This is obvious. Showing the signs of it, doing things that would show that they had some type of demonic influence. Now, when Paul cast that demon out in the name of Christ, I'm not saying that she was saved. I would have a hard time believing it did not impact her in some way. But she was delivered from that demonic spirit and freed from that. See, this is one of those cases that's consistent with all the scripture that we see, especially in the New Testament, that demons desire to disrupt and discredit the gospel message. When you hear someone discrediting and trying to disrupt the spreading of the gospel, I believe you can say they are being influenced by demonic powers. And I believe also that borne out by this text and others in scripture, when this happens, we must address it directly as believers. You can't let this slide. When the gospel is being perverted and you know better based on scripture, you must address it directly. We are called to address it directly. In the greater position of responsibility that you have and visibility, you must address it directly. That's why I say things that may offend you at times, but I feel like in this position that God has put me in as a pastor, I have to address some of these things directly. You can disagree with me when I address things because I know that I say things that are political in nature, but you have to understand, we're going to look at a situation here coming up where it was very political in nature. When you're talking about civil authorities, and especially when they abuse individuals' rights or they abuse scripture, then it needs to be addressed. Like when a politician or a religious leader makes statements from scripture, this really, to me, it angers me it angers me because of what it's doing to the Word of God and how it's abusing the Word of God. But when a politician or a religious leader makes statements from scripture distorting or abusing or using for their own gain that same scripture, I feel like it has to be addressed. And I think we have seen that from all sides. This is not an attack on any political party or institution. I've seen it from those politicians that I would say that I support, but they'll say things that it makes me cringe because they're misusing the scripture. One of the most egregious violations of this is when we have politicians saying they're trying to protect lives, but they endorse the killing of children. I have almost stopped listening to anything related to what a government leader says because I believe that we have really a rampant abuse of power on both sides. We have a rampant disinformation campaign going on just for their own good. So really, okay, one thing, yes, we should pray for our leaders. Absolutely, it's scriptural to pray for our leaders. But if you look at how Christianity was planted, let's look at just Christ himself. When you look at what he did when he came, he did not go to the civil authorities and hit them first with the gospel. He didn't do that. He didn't even go to the religious elite and hit them with the gospel. What did he do? He went to the roots. He went to the roots where he went to the root of the plant and cultivated it and fertilized it and got it ready so it could grow. And that root of the plant are individuals, families, fathers, leaders of families, small groups, households. He went to the ones that needed the gospel the most. He didn't really go into the political world and hit them first. Again, we should pray for our leaders. Always pray for your leaders. But we can't use that for an excuse to not spread the gospel to those we come into contact with every day. To not stress the gospel to our family, our kids, our mom, our dad, our grandparents, whoever it is that needs to hear the gospel within our own homes and within our own circles. They need to hear it, and it will grow from there. And we can always remember that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. That's the wonderful hope and assurance that we have. When we think the world is just going down the tubes, let's remember who it is that's ultimately in control of this. And continue to remember and focus on what our responsibility is. Again, the gospel has to be spread and lived out in your home before you take it out anywhere else. Then when you take it out there, then you keep expanding and go out as far as the Lord leads you. Now, what happened here in this exercising of this demon? And I tell you, one thing, I'm not saying that we can be exorcists to where we have the ability to just cast out demons, but there is nothing wrong with begging the Lord to deliver a person from a demon. If you know somebody has, I can think of certain politicians right now, I'm thinking they need to be delivered because they are being controlled by the ugliest and the most obscene of demonic presences that you can imagine. Again, when you have the legislature in New York State, this happened, two years ago, stood and applauded when they issued the law that you could abort a baby right up until birth. They stood and applauded. That's demonic. There's no other statement other than that. It's not even political anymore. That has reached a level of spirituality and demonic activity that is just so obvious. And I pray that those demons are exorcised. And that's not the only place. But what you see is, well, let's look at verses 19 to 24 real quick. Let's see the response of the people. Were they rejoicing? Because this woman had been released from the bondage of this demon? No. When her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, this one that they were abusing for their own gain, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And remember, this is a Roman colony. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The Romans were allowing the Jewish religion to exist. They weren't accepting of this Christian movement yet, but they also did not allow the proselytizing of Romans into the Jewish religion. They were allowed to operate in their little pockets. But actually, at this time, there was actually rising dissension against the Jews where they were actually expelling Jews from certain areas and certain provinces and certain colonies. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. To me, we see so much depravity in the result of this exorcism. The owner's concern is only for their income, not for the young lady that was delivered. And the populace around them, the townspeople around them, they don't even want to hear this message of repentance. They want these guys beaten and locked up. Now, I have to work this in somewhere because to me it just seems so spiritual. I had another battle this week with yellow jackets. Anybody have yellow jackets in your yard ever in their ground? they are demons. They're possessed by demons. And they're so, I think they are, it's just an opinion. But they remind me so much of how these people reacted to Paul and Silas. I don't know if you know much about yellow jackets, but if they even think you're against them, they don't just attack you. They send all their reinforcements to attack you too. And they will follow you in the house. They'll follow you in the pool. They'll follow you everywhere and sting you. They want you to hurt. They want to punish you. That's what I see. These people, they didn't wait for any explanation. They just thought, these guys are, they're not like us. They're Jews. They're not like us. We're against them. We want them to hurt. We want them either dead or to hurt. They're the yellow jackets of Greece. You know, we still see human beings reacting violently to God's call for holiness. You see it now in the riots and in the burning of businesses and all that. It is amazing, and it's sad. We see violent responses to any that say that we need to repent of our sins. I mean, they can't believe there's anything called sin. That's just so judgmental to say there's a such thing as sin. It's becoming illegal in more and more states and cities to even counsel children or young people that want to be delivered from their sexual confusion. Illegal to counsel them. You'd be put in jail for trying to help them out of that lifestyle and trying to clear all that up and have them live a holy life. Isn't it amazing? Now they're saying it is a moral thing to let a 5-year-old choose their gender. They can make that decision on their own. But you can't leave a 5-year-old alone in your house or you'll be arrested for neglect. Isn't that amazing? You can't let a 5-year-old choose what TV show to watch or what snack they're going to have. But you can let them choose their gender for the rest of their life. That's the demonic world that we live in that we need to be praying for. But now let's move to verse 25. Because you're going to see prisoners that were actually free. And then we know who these two prisoners are, right? Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas have been physically thrown into prison, thrown into the inner prison, which, again, you can check this out, but most likely means the darkest, deepest part, most secure part, more like a dungeon, and it would have been a despicable, horrible, terrible place to be. And in spite of that, here's where what we find out about Paul and Silas in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they weren't praying silently. They weren't humming little hymns. They're praying out loud, praising God. Now think about where they're at, and they're praising God. Not weeping, not lamenting, not praying for deliverance, but praying and giving praise to God, singing hymns to Him. And the prisoners were listening. They're ministering in this sewer called a prison. It says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened, not just Paul and Silas's. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But again, look back on what prompted this. Praising God when you could not be in a worse situation. They weren't just in prison, they were in the worst part of the prison. Despicable part of the prison. Remember, just think in terms of being dropped into a septic tank with about 3 inches of fluid in it. That'd probably give you an idea. That's the type of prison they were in. They would have been bound, shackled, uncomfortably, so they would have already been beaten. It's not a good place to be. Worse than any place you'll ever be in your life, most likely. And yet they were praising God. Paul was one who spoke of praising God in all circumstances, and he did it in all circumstances. I know that we like to say, and it's true, and I'm going to read to you very quickly a couple of scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, just listen or pull it up on your Bible. Paul is saying this. Rejoice always. Now, this is a guy who's been through Awful, awful things. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Not just good, not even just bad, not even just immediate. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So Paul says, one thing he says is, give thanks during all circumstances. Give thanks for something during all circumstances. So he's saying, okay, give thanks in all circumstances. I think I've heard that before, but not give thanks for all circumstances. Well, wait just a minute. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, this will give you more of the context before we get to the phrase I want you to hear. Paul says this, when he's talking about to walk like a believer, to live like a believer, to talk like a believer. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time because the days are evil. Really? Now, this is 2,000 years ago, still true today. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. We saw that when they're in prison. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What did he say? He didn't say give thanks in everything. Give thanks for everything. That's hard. That's more difficult. How many of us want to give thanks for the worst things that have happened in our life? Why in the world would we do that? That takes trust to a whole new level. That is a direct admission. When you give thanks for everything, and this means for all the bad things, you're taking the trust of the Lord to a level where you're saying, I trust you no matter how bad it gets. Because I believe your ultimate promise still holds true. That I will be delivered, if not in this life, then in the next. But I want you to see that praising God, praise under trials, praise under pressure, it gets attention. I don't know if you're like me, but I think it's great. You should always praise God in good times. Give Him the credit for the time when times are good. Jean talking about her family. She's giving credit to God for the time that He allowed her to have and they'd all had together. Praise God, do that every time. And I think, and we do notice that. You know what people notice even more? When you're going through the worst of times and you're saying, but praise God, He's still faithful. He's faithful even when I'm brokenhearted. He's faithful even when I'm hurting. He's faithful even when I don't understand why in the world this is happening to me, our family, or our workplace, whatever it is. But praise God. And that will get noticed. Because that's when Paul said, or Paul or Peter, you can correct me. That's why we're told in Scripture to be ready to give an account for the joy that's in you. Why are they going to ask you that? Because you're joyful when times are bad. So he says, be ready to tell them why, because you've just attracted attention. It's interesting, too, I believe that the Lord didn't have to drop their chains off, because they didn't all go running out of the prison. I believe the chains were released from them to signify that they're not truly prisoners. They might have been physical prisoners, but they were not the ones that were bonded and in bondage. But I want you to see, just from looking at this so far, you have Paul and Silas beaten, thrown in prison, thrown in the dungeon, earthquake, all this stuff going on. Look at what lengths God will go to get one man's attention. As we go back to Acts chapter 16. In verse 29. Because it turns out that the one free man in the jail was the actual prisoner, not Paul and Silas. The jailer was actually the prisoner that needed to be freed, and we find that out very quickly. Because when the jailer saw that the doors were open, he had been asleep. He woke up. He thought, they're all gone. If you got prisoners in the dungeon, doors are open, and you see, they're not going to stay in there. But Paul cried out, don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. So you see, this is a whole sequence of events that is impacting this jailer. So the jailer in verse 29 called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now that made me think, why was he scared? Because I'm thinking that one response to this would have been, they're all still here, good. And so he'd be running and closing doors and locking everybody back up and thinking, thank goodness, because now I'm not going to die, because they didn't all leave. That wasn't his response. So why in the world was he scared? Did you ever think about that? I think there's some there. Now, there was an earthquake. It may not have been the first earthquake he'd ever experienced. I think this is directly tied to the sequence of events leading up to this. That in the same way that you have the thief on the cross that repents during the time that he's on the cross next to Christ. Because it says he was hurling insults at him at the beginning. But what happens towards the end, before Christ dies? He's admonishing this other criminal for saying, man, stop talking to him like this. Don't you realize this man's done nothing wrong? And he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because he saw the witness of this one who was being punished, and yet he was trying to minister and was calling for God the Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. So he saw the witness of this man. It all came together. He understood then. Well, in the same way you have this jailer, he's in these men that were beaten. They're in a horrible situation, and they're singing and praising God. And now they don't leave when the doors fly open. Something's going on here. This man has come under extreme conviction for the life that he has lived, or he would not have reacted this way. I've heard more than one say, and I don't know who originally said this, you know, though, people that say it's not right to preach about hell, to try to get people to be saved by telling them what hell is like. And I like the statement, it's better to be scared into heaven than to be lulled into hell. And this man was scared. He had come to the realization that there was something at work here that was beyond his understanding. But I think he was realizing that he had an obligation to his Creator. But listen to this basic response. First, the basic question. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So he realized he was lost. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now there is the sermon. We spend so much time, you can pull up on the internet all these long sermons, pull up this one, 40-minute sermon, whatever it is. Paul says one sentence. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. You and your whole household are going to be impacted by this decision that you make. And then you see the fruit of this transformation that takes place. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. They were actually invited into his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Again, that just means there were others that were impacted so much that they came to faith in Christ as well. Then this jailer brought them up into his house and set food before them. Now, this is the same man that would have authorized the beating. Now he's actually washing their wounds and feeding them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household. So again, you can see the change. If you're wondering whether or not you have truly come by faith, you know, I don't know, has there been any change at all? Look, this man was immediately changed. He was transformed. He had a heart of service, empathy. He had a whole set of new priorities. To bring prisoners out and into his house, you think that's not punishable? He didn't care. There was a whole new set of priorities in his life. Hospitality, he had no fear, joy, family was following in faith. You saw immediate fruit in him and his family. And I would ask you, has there been any change at all? Have you been released from any bondage at all since you've been saved? Or really just the only thing that changed was you started going to church. Your life hasn't changed at all. We're told after this freeing of the jailer that was actually the prisoner. Now see, the magistrates don't know any of this has happened. And now the jailer gets word from them, okay, you can release these guys now. You know, it's the next day, the next morning. And what does Paul say? Oh, no, no, no. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We're Roman citizens. Well, they didn't realize that. Paul hadn't played that card yet. Maybe they didn't have a chance to say he was a Roman citizen because they just were on him like the Yellow Jackets, just immediately, and beating him, throwing him in prison. There's no time to make any claim at all. He says, no, we're Roman citizens. What they did was unlawful. This is a Roman colony. It's supposed to be law-abiding. They could really get in trouble for this. No, they beat us publicly. They need to come and escort us out publicly. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens because they knew now they had broken their own laws. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. See, Lydia comes back in the picture, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and depart. I just wanted to share this part because I think this is so interesting and how bold they were after all they had gone through. They're asked to leave the city. Here's what they basically said by their actions. We'll leave when we're ready to leave. We're going to go spend some time with Lydia and with other believers that have now come to know the Lord here. Then we'll leave. They stayed long enough to encourage them. Then they left. Now, understand, Paul was not being vindictive when he said, make them escort us out. He was protecting the new church that was growing there now. Otherwise, the populace would have said, who were these two guys that were beaten and then they sneak out of town? What was going on with that? No, they had to have an admission from the public officials that they had been wrong. And that was going to help those believers that were still there. As we look at this and as we close this, I want you to understand. And let's just remember how many different ways people can come to know the Lord. There's not a set way. You have Lydia. She comes to know the Lord through simple conversation with other believers that are willing to share the truth. You do have some that are dramatic, whether it's the exorcism of a demon and if that person comes to know the Lord, or if it's like the jailer where you have this sequence of supernatural events that draws them. There can be a lot. There can be dramatic or there can be fairly calm conversions. It can come from being accosted by a street preacher, you know, whatever it might be. But the point is, we are just called to serve the word to a lost populace. Give them the gospel. Let the gospel do the work of itself. Understand that it's Christ on the cross that gives the salvation. It's Christ paying our price, paying their price for their salvation. It is not us. All we have to do is be obedient to the calling to share. And to understand that they are prisoners that need to be freed. Let's pray.